prayer the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. I want to speak today on the theme, the fear of the Lord restored, the fear of the Lord restored. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll begin reading verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we've just read a description of a holy, holy scene, and we have no comprehension of what we just read, very little at best. And so we ask humbly, first of all, forgive us. Forgive us for the lack of desire to know You. Oh, would You visit us and increase the desire to know the living God. And then I would ask, Father, that You'd forgive us for our lack of fear of Thee. You're a God to be feared. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Oh, Lord, how foolish we must be to fear You so little. So would You come, even as You were merciful to Isaiah, be merciful to us and help us to get some grasp of who You are. What mercy this would be. And we ask this in the lovely and glorious name of He who bled and died and rose again, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I was asked before the beginning, actually was a statement, not a question, I'm glad to see we didn't run you off last Sunday. To which I replied, I'm glad I didn't run you off. Thank you for being here today to attend to the Word of God. At that moment, Isaiah saw it all. There was no more questions except one. Would he survive? Or would his fate be like that of Uzziah? Would he become a leper, or even worse, would he be carried out of the temple dead? I mean, it's too late. He's caught. There he is in the place where Uzziah was when God judged him. And there was no escape, Isaiah. And so he cries what? Woe is me, for I am undone. He literally pronounces a curse upon himself. I'm cursed, and rightly so. I'm undone. I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Sin to Isaiah was no longer relative. And if you were here last week, we explained the sin of relativism. And what we meant by that is, for most of us, sin is relative. We gauge our sins by comparing them one with another and comparing ourselves one to another. We don't categorize sin as something that is totally heinous and wicked in the sight of God. No, we categorize them. We shift them around and place particular shelves with particular names. For the Catholics, they have their mortal sins and they have their venial sins. We Protestants and then we Baptists, we have categorized them as well. There are certain sins we don't see as bad as others. And when we sin them, there's no remorse, no conscience is stinging. There just seems to be, well, it's the norm. But before this day, Isaiah, he knew that God was holy. At least in his theological understanding, he was probably no better, no different than you and I. We theologically, we doctrinally, we biblically know that God is holy. But on this day, it was no more a theological proposition. Oh no, he saw the Holy One, and seeing him incriminated Isaiah. Here he was a prophet. A prophet. Think about this. He was a man of God. You and I would be uncomfortable in Isaiah's presence if he could walk here and be seen amongst us. And yet he was now not in the presence of another person. He was in the presence of Almighty God, the Holy One, the thrice holy God. And in his presence, Isaiah's sin was not just repulsive to the sovereign King of the universe. It was repulsive now to Isaiah. How could he survive this? He was guilty. He had nothing on Uzziah. And at that moment, in a sense of hopelessness and despair, rightly condemned before God, the Holy One's presence had done a job. The presence of God had done what God intended for it to do in the life of Isaiah. God is so holy. I know we know that. I know we know that. But I want you to know what you know. This is the problem of mankind. We don't know what we know. We know things intellectually. We believe them to be truth and facts. But there's no reality of those facts dwelling within us. They don't grip us. They have not conquered us. They don't shape our reality. So this morning, think about this. God is so holy that what we call the least of our sins has no right to survive in His presence. One sin. One sin contaminates, as one germ would contaminate a sterile laboratory. It cannot be tolerated in the searing gaze of God. And one of my concerns for our churches, for our Christianity, for this country, is that we not make the same mistake that so many others are making today and have made. And that is this. We think because we are forgiven of our sins that we don't see the need to pursue holiness. We have this concept. Well, I'm forgiven. What difference does it make to pursue holiness? I'm forgiven. To be forgiven is to be forgiven. You can't be any more forgiven than what we are. We've been completely justified. Past, present, and future sins have all been dealt with at the cross. What's the difference of how far I pursue God and His holiness? You know, I'm just a regular Joe. I have to make a living. I have to support my family. Or you might say you're a regular Jane, and you too have bills. You've got problems, children to raise. You don't have the time that the pastor or Brother Jared might have to pray and seek the Lord. That's how we think. Oh, that's for men who are dedicated to God. They're serving Him in ministry. Or that's for the Sunday school teacher or the deacon. That can't be me. That can't be expected of me. No, I've got a regular life. And we excuse our lack of the pursuit of holiness. We must never forget what the Bible says. Pursue peace with all men and holiness. Why? Because without that holiness, no man shall see the Lord. The only hope that I have is in God's mercy. And here's how I've been praying all week. Oh God, would you be so merciful to Believers Baptist Church? Would you be so merciful to me that you show us just a little bit of how holy you really are? You say that's a dangerous prayer. Well, it might be to you. But to me, it's the only thing that's going to help. I've got to see Him. I need Him. I too live in the same world. You think preachers are different than you? If you only knew, if I could open my heart to you and let you see what's inside of me, the corruption that still abides with me, my dear friend, you wouldn't come back next Sunday. Some of you'd get up and leave right now. I stand before you as a sinner saved by grace, a man who needs to be sanctified, who needs to grow in the holiness of God. And how do you do that? There's only one way. It's not done by intellectual pursuits only. It's not done by religious service either. No, it's done by seeing Him who is invisible. Again, we're not talking about physical sightings like Isaiah. We're talking about the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, taking the truth of the Word of God and giving it reality within your mind and heart. That is an encounter with God, just as real as Moses' encounter at the burning bush. If God at this moment takes this text and gives you a sense of His presence in this room, and you're overwhelmed by that presence, and there's a reality, I'm telling you, you just had what Moses had. Maybe it's not as sensational. Maybe it's not something as spectacular as a bush being burned that not consumed. But I'm telling you, it's no less an encounter with God. And that's what we need. It's what all of us need in this room this morning. And that is the mercy of God, that He would open our hearts and the eyes of our understanding to see just how holy He is, that He would display it before us so that the post and the pillars of our hearts would shake, even as the posts and the pillars of the temple shook as God's presence filled that place. We need the fear of the Lord to be restored to us. This is the great need of the hour. The lesson of Uzziah should cause us to tremble. It's a terrible thing to lose the fear of God as Uzziah did, that would make him take that censer and do that which was not allowed for him to do. The opposite of holy fear is pride. You see, when you're not fearing the Lord, the only other option for your heart is pride or arrogance. A willful presumption to believe that whatever you do is okay with the Lord because, well, it's you and God is gracious. This has been one of the terrible plagues of the Baptist denomination in recent modern times. Yes, God's people, God's saints are preserved. He keeps us. Thank God, because I can't keep myself. Kept by the power of God through faith, says the Apostle Peter. I'm thankful for the perseverance of the saints. But this idea that because I'm saved, it doesn't matter now how I live and I can continue to live anyway, even to be casual with the commandments of God and derelict in my duties to God. Well, that doesn't matter because I'm saved. Oh, dear friend, I think that's been the most subtle perversion of truth preached in the 20th century and now in the 21st century. And it fills our churches. What is that but presumption and arrogance to think that, well, I'm not perfect, of course, and I'm far from being like Jesus, but I'm on the way, but this doesn't matter to God, surely not, because He's a God of grace. It's already been dealt with. It's already been covered. What difference does it make if I'm not perfect? My friends, that is a heart that knows nothing of the fear of God. It's taking license with the grace of God and saying holiness is no concern. It's totally the opposite of the heart of God. What do you say? What do you feel if a brother or a sister comes to you and reproves you, rebukes you for your sins? How do you feel? What do you think? Do you despise them? Is your response to them, your only rebuttal is this, well, I'm under grace and not the law. You're being judgmental. You're judging me. I'm not under the law. We're under grace. Is that your excuse? Is that your defense? Oh, my dear friend, what's wrong with this? That we can actually excuse ourselves because we presume on the kindness of God. We presume on the grace of God. Have we forgotten that He is holy? And And even His love is holy. Do you know that nowhere in the Scriptures is it repeated, love, love, love is the Lord of hosts? Nowhere. But here we have this repeated statement, holy, holy, holy. It's a Jewish way of emphasis. It's wanting to gain your attention. You better pay attention to this. God is holy. Think about it. Even His love is holy. It's who He is. And every attribute, every quality of God's person and character is holy. His justice is holy. His humiliation is holy. His righteousness is holy. There's nothing about God that is not holy. Would you not agree with me that something's defective with our love for holiness, that we'd much rather be worldly? Something has got to be wrong if I can so easily excuse my sin and terribly be surprised if God rebukes me for it. My friend, are you more inclined to indulge your flesh so long as you can maintain your public image? I think that's the way we navigate these things. We make sure we avoid any sin that might be scandalous, that could destroy our reputations and cause us great pain. But we then justify any other sin that would be lesser than that. We don't restrain to indulge our flesh from these other things. We're not burdened to root out every desire of evil. Why is that? Why is that not the passion? Why have you not even thought about it once this week? Why have you not gone to God in contrition and said, oh God, I'm so far from being like Jesus. Please help me deal with this one thing in my life, this besetting sin. You know we use that text, don't we? You know how we use it? To excuse our besetting sins. But if you read the text, the Bible says to lay them aside, get rid of them. It doesn't mean for you to quote them and say, well, we all got besetting sins. No, no. It means for you to deal with it and to dispose of it. But there's no fear of God in our eyes. It's because grace is ordinary, routine, and commonplace, while the fear of God is practically non-existent. And so Isaiah left that day stunned. I think he was stunned as he was able to walk out the back doors of that temple alive. He knew he deserved wrath, and yet he's astonished by the mercy that God gave him. He came that day into that temple, like many of us came into this building here this morning, thinking we're righteous, thinking that we're holy. He came into the temple thinking he too was a holy man, but I assure you, he left the temple humbled by the knowledge that there is only one who is truly holy, only one who is truly righteous, the Lord God. In fact, years later, that experience would so change Isaiah that Isaiah would write these words, but we are all an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah 64, verse 6. So, I want to turn your attention to our dilemma. Isaiah had a dilemma that day. We taught that last week. But we have one as well. Our dilemma is about worship. Now, how do we define worship? What I do not mean by the word worship, what we just did. That's normally what we think about worship. We confine it to a space on the platform with somebody with a guitar or at the keyboard, and we singing songs and hymns. But my dear friend, while that is a part of worship, it's only a small part. Truly, the Bible defines worship as the way you live, about your life being lived unto the Lord God. Whatsoever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. By the mercies of God, brethren, I beseech you to do what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is holy and acceptable in your reasonable service. The word service is the literal word from the Old Testament for worship. You see, worship is not just about singing in church. No, worship is about your life lived to God. That everything about your life revolves about Him and His glory. That everything about you exalts Him, praises Him, blesses Him. That's what worship is. And worship rises or falls about how you think of God. Worship will be right if you think rightly about the Lord. If you think wrongly, then your worship will be wrong. And sadly, for too many in churches, their minds are polluted with low views of God. And that's our dilemma today. Most of us think God is only a better adaptation of ourselves. You know what I mean by that? I think we wrongly interpret the Genesis account of our creation. And we misinterpret the words, and God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." For most of us, that simply means God is like us, only better. Only better. It's like us. We're made in His image. But it means nothing of the kind. Nothing of the kind. We may be like Him in as far as His image and likeness, but we're really, truthfully, nothing like Him. Because He's infinitely separated from His creation, including you and me. Mankind little resembles the God that made us because sin has defaced the image and marred the likeness. We're nothing like Him. Adam in his perfected and unfallen state was never like God, not even before he fell. He certainly had some of the attributes of God that God can communicate to us, but only in miniature. God is unlimited in every facet compared to us. And every one of His attributes, there's no ceiling. He defies definition. He's incomprehensible. He's beyond human understanding. If you think you know God, well, you only prove yourself to be a fool. Who can know the Lord? I mean, how do you measure the measureless? What instrument are you going to use today to measure? How do you fathom the fathomless? How do you find the end of the eternal, endless one? There's no way we know God in His totality. What we have seen has been so small, so minute, not even a thimble compared to an eternal ocean. Oh, He's beyond us. Thinking you can comprehend God really betrays your thinking, that your view of God is very low. And that was the problem of old Israel. The Lord attributed Israel's rebellion to this fact: "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether as one as thyself." In other words, you think I'm like me, or I'm like you. This is your problem. You think I am like you, and we fail to see this infinite gulf between you and God. There is no way you can span that gulf. The only one that can do that is Jesus Christ. And that's what holiness means. It means that God is altogether separated. He's in a category all of His own. He's in an undefinable class. We can't even define it. God is completely unlike anything He's made. You remember when the Lord did speak to Moses at the burning bush? You remember when Moses asked the Lord, "Well, who shall I say is sending me? What is your name?" And what did God answer? "I am that I am." Now, that's the old King James rendering. I think your ESV would say, "I am who I am." Well, can you imagine how odd and strange that would sound if you walked up to somebody and introduced yourself for the first time? "Hello, my name is Michael Durham, and your name is?" "I am who I am." You would think there's something strange about this person. This is an odd fellow. Yeah. And yet that's exactly what God said, because that's all He could say to Moses. Now, what was God telling Moses when He said, "I am who I am"? Number one, He's telling Moses that He's timeless. He is the contemporary I, the ever-present now. He transcends time. Why? Because He made it. He's above it. He created it. He manipulates it. He's not bound by the past or the future. He's timeless. Number two, He was saying to Moses that He is self-existent and uncreated. Now think about that one. We're talking about a being, a person, not made. He exists by His own life force and power. Now, I can get somewhat of an idea of immortality. You know what I mean? Always living, never dying. We have a concept. We can grasp that a little bit, that in Christ we shall live forever and ever, and we will have glorified bodies that cannot die, and we shall live and reign with Him in the joys and the beauties of heaven. I can kind of get an idea of what of that. But to have no beginning? How many of your children have ever asked you, oh great theologian, who made God? Why do children ask questions like that? Because we're all born with finiteness. All we can think of is something has a beginning, something has an end. If it's made, then it was made by someone else. If it exists, some creator had to have made it. But my dear friend, God was not made by another God. He didn't come into existence by some big bang. He always was. And even that's a difficult statement, probably wrong, because it's taking in time as a measurement of always. He's before time. He made time. He existed without any compulsion from outside of Himself. No power exerted itself, and there's God. No, He always was. He always is. Always will be. How do you get a grasp of that? That's the person who sees you right now. That's the person who's looking into your heart. He knows your conscience and everything about you. This is the God with whom we have to do. An uncreated being. And then thirdly, He was saying to Moses that He's not like anyone else or anything else. He can't point to someone and say, well, you know, I'm kind of like him. Or He can't even point to the holy angels and say, you see that angel over there? Well, I'm kind of like that. No, He's in a category altogether alone by Himself. And He can't point to anyone. Now, this probably will help you maybe a little bit. It's a crude illustration. Most of my illustrations are. But none of you have met my wife. I don't think anyone in this room has ever met my wife. And so if you ask me, well, tell me about your wife. Well, I might spy out the crowd here. I'm going to look and think, oh, see that sister over there? Well, she's about her height, same color of hair, kind of resembles her. That gives you an idea of my Karen. But God can't point to anything or anyone and say, well, I'm like him, or I'm like her, or I'm kind of like this, or kind of like that. I am that I am. Altogether, completely separate and different, Moses, than anything you will ever see. Maybe this will help you. Many, many years ago, I contacted a young missionary to Peru who lived just right across the Ohio River from us to come and preach to us. His name was Paul Washer, and Paul and I have began a friendship that's lasted probably 30 years now, over 30 years. And I remember Paul preaching one time using this illustration. Maybe it'll help you. I pass it on to you. He says, when we're dealing with the holiness of God, we're dealing with a person that's so different that we have no point of reference. And then he said, we know that there's probably not such a thing as Martians, but if real Martians, little green men about 3 feet tall, came walking in the sanctuary, I guarantee you, you people would be getting out of the way. Some of you women would be screaming, shrieking in fear. Why? Because you've never seen anything like that. It's completely unknown. You have no category for them. And the fear of the unknown is a present and ever-living fear that abides in us. If I could tell you today, I can tell you everything that's good that's going to happen to your life and everything bad. I can tell you every blessing and every tragedy. Would you like to know? And most of you are going to say, no, please do not tell me. Why? Because if you knew that there was going to come a day 10 years down the road and this severe tragedy was going to occur, you couldn't enjoy the good days because you know that bad day's coming. There is in us this thing. We don't want to know what we don't know. We're quite content. But my dear friends, God is in a class that you cannot explain. There's no one like Him. There's nothing like Him. Everything that exists was made by Him, through Him, and for Him. And He's completely different in every way. That's what He was saying when He said, I am who I am. And our dilemma is, here it is. Are you listening? Say amen. Here's our problem. We cannot define Him. And therefore, we can't define holiness. We really don't even know what that is. We can only compare to things that gives us some small idea of what we speak. But, listen carefully, if the Lord were to let you see Him with unveiled eyes, the fullness of His holy glory like He did Isaiah, I assure you, you would immediately cry out something very similar to what Isaiah said. Why? Here's why. Because your physical and physiological structure could not sustain the glory. When Isaiah says, woe is me, I am undone, the word undone simply means to cease, to be destroyed. I like a more literal rendering because it literally means I'm coming apart. Woe is me. I'm coming apart at the joints and the seams. I feel my body disintegrating. In fact, you can find the same word in Psalm 49. Psalm 49 and verse 12. Here, the word is used in reference to the death of men and animals. Nevertheless, says Psalm 49:12, man being in honor abideth not. He's not like the beast that perish. Perish. You see that word? It's the same word, undone, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. If God was to show you just a glimpse of who He really is, there would be an overwhelming sense of doom and terror. I mean, it always happens that way. Listen to Habakkuk, the prophet. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. God had been talking to him, and he says, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. You can't contain it. Not in these bodies. God will have to give you a new body that can sustain glory. And then there's Job. You remember Job's testimony after God spoke to him? I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, and therefore I abhor myself. It's an old word we don't use. It means I despise myself. I don't like me anymore. Because I've seen you with my eyes. I've heard you with my ears. I repent in dust and ashes. So I say, if there's no fear, oh please listen. If there's no fear to give you pause at a second thought about your life this morning, your decisions, and yes, even your sins, then I fear for you. How can you say you know the Lord? Because what you're saying is, there's no fear of God before my eyes. What's happened to Christians who can sin so easily without any fear of judgment? How can we keep calling ourselves by the name Christian? Is there no fear of God before our eyes? When a man will not make a covenant with his eyes to not look on worthless things, well, then you can say there's no fear of God before his eyes. Someone may ask me this morning, well, preacher, you come here like somebody who knows something. No, I don't. You've misread me. I'm talking out of the overflow of my heart this morning. I'm just telling you my struggles with God. Don't you understand what this message and last Sunday was all about? It's just me talking about my life in comparison to the text. I know what I am. I have nothing to hide. I'm not preaching for your approval. Why? Because there's a greater one than you in this room listening to everything I'm saying, and He knows the motives of my heart as I'm saying them. You think you intimidate me? I'm sorry. That's not arrogance. It's absolutely a fear and a terror that I shall have to give an account of this sermon before this holy God I'm talking about. And believe you me, I will have to give an account. I tell people, I spent almost 30 years of my life pastoring. I've repented of most of my pastoral ministry. As I've looked back at it these last 4.5 years on the evangelistic field, I look back and I see, as God shows me more about Himself, and I see more about me, I have to go back and I have to ask God for forgiveness. More and more and more. So, it's not about me coming in here as a big shot knowing a lot of things and I'm going to tell you what. It's simply me trying to get you to see what little I have seen. And so you ask me, all right, okay. How do you define holiness? And I answer back, well, I don't think I can. I don't think it's definable. I really don't. Don't think it's possible for you or me or the greatest scholars to define this word. But I am sure of this, that God Himself defines it. He is holy. And His holiness is too hot for us to handle. Even those who are saved. Even those who are the most holy among us, still too hot for us to handle. So therefore, all we can handle is glimpses. But we need the glimpses. You need the glimpses. That's what sustains you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is what keeps you in perfect worship of Him. Worship of Him. Now, I want you to go back to the text. I want you to look at these six-winged creatures we call seraphim. Isaiah saw these beings with these six wings. I was listening to R.C. Sproul preach on this message one time, and he gave a beautiful illustration. He talked about when God created things, He made them to adapt to their environment. Fish have what? Scales, gills, and fins, because they live in water. Birds have lighter bone structures. Their bones don't weigh the same in proportion to their bodies as other animals. Why? And why do they have feathers? Because their environment is the air. These angels are made with six wings, and there's a reason. It's in the text. Look at this. Two wings covered their feet. Why? It's to demonstrate that they, perfect holy beings, are unworthy to be where they are, in the presence of God, in the throne room of heaven. How do I say that? Well, because, remember, when God did speak to Moses out of the burning bush, what did He say? Moses, don't draw closer. Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the ground wherein thou standest is holy ground. I don't know if you've been in the Middle East. I have. I've been near where Moses led the children of Israel in the wilderness. I've been to the wilderness. And brother, it's a wilderness. It's not a forest. It's not woods. It's nothing but dirt, rocks, and sand. But because God was there, dirt, rocks, and sand became holy. Put off your feet. Put off your shoes from off your feet, because this is holy ground. And these creatures, they're in the presence of the throne room of heaven day and night. And so they cover their feet in complete reverence, knowing we are not worthy to be here. And the Bible says, with two of their wings, they do what? What do they do with the other two wings? Cover their eyes. Why? Because they're in the presence of the Holy One of heaven, God. And therefore, the holiness of God, get this, listen carefully. The holiness of God is too hot for them to handle. They can't behold it. They can't look upon Him. It's not because He won't let them. It's because they know if they did, they could not survive. And so God gave them wings in order to survive the environment in which He made them to exist. Isn't that beautiful? They can't bear to look upon the countenance of one so divine. They believe they're too inferior to He who sits upon the throne of God. Now, friends, how is it possible that they feel that way unless God is truly so holy that holy angels can't even look upon Him? But look at us. No. We're just the opposite. We think more highly of ourselves. And this is our undoing. With half hearts, we go through the motions of being a Christian with little devotion. We make our way through the worship service, singing songs that ought to make us repent. You know, someone said that more lies are told on Sunday morning than in taverns on Saturday night. We sing songs that we don't even mean. I surrender all. To the old rugged cross, I'll forever be true. And we don't mean a thing we're singing. We don't mean it at all. And then we'll congratulate ourselves on our way out of the church house that we've done our duty for another week. That's the typical Sunday morning in America. It's a typical Sunday morning in Emory, Texas. And for many of you, it's a typical Sunday morning. A.W. Tozer once said, quote, "In the average church service, the most real thing is the shadowy unreality of everything." Did you get that? He says the most real thing to most people sitting in churches is that the church thing they're doing isn't very real to them. That's the most real thing about the Sunday morning service. He goes on to say, "The worshiper sits in a state of suspended mental activity." That's hard to do when I'm preaching. I understand that. It still happens. I see a few of you out there. Suspended mental activity, a kind of dreamy numbness, creeps upon him. He hears words, but they do not register. He cannot relate them to anything on his own life level. It does not affect anything in his everyday life. He's aware of no power, no presence, no spiritual reality. End of quote. And that's a typical Sunday morning for most Christians. Isn't it so? Come on. Tell me the truth. Isn't it so? Happens a lot to you, doesn't it? Of course it does. How many times had Isaiah been in the temple and he just went through the motions? We need to see God as He is. Or we shall see His judgment. For Christians, it'll be discipline, disciplinary actions, loving discipline. But for the sinner here, it will be the judgment of God. The terror of God will be unleashed upon you in ways I don't even know how to describe, that defy my logic, coming from an infinite being, perfectly right and just. The book of Proverbs repeatedly tells us we're to fear the Lord. What does that mean? Well, look at Proverbs 9:10. I can define this one. Proverbs 9:10, and I don't define it. The Bible does it for us. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. If anybody asks you, what's the fear of the Lord? You can now answer them with this verse. Proverbs 9:10. It's when you see God as God conveys Himself in the Scriptures. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Now stop. Right there, something happened that you may not know. If you understand Jewish literature, especially Jewish poetry, anybody who knows Jewish poetry knows what I just read. It's called a Jewish parallelism. It's not talking about parallel bars for gymnastics, no. Rather, although very similar, two bars that are parallel with each other. The first line is parallel with the second line. In other words, the author will state a fact in the first sentence and then he restates it in the second sentence in a different way. So that the two sentences together interpret each other. So let's look at this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Wisdom and understanding, aren't they the same thing? Yes, they're part of the same thing. So that must mean that the fear of the Lord equals parallel to what? The knowledge of the Holy One. Do you see that? What is it to fear the Lord? Here it is. It is to be so overwhelmed. We use the word awe, awesome. It's to be awed by the revelation of God as He's revealed in Scripture, with no attribute of God overemphasized to the neglect of another. It's a biblically balanced view of God. Back in early May, my wife and I were able to celebrate our 40th anniversary. And I took her to the Grand Canyon. And the moment you see that big chasm, you're awed. It's almost breathtaking, literally. You feel so small, you're overwhelmed. Or a beautiful mountain range. You've never seen mountains before, and there they are. I'll never forget traveling through Eastern Europe and the Carpathian Mountains. And as we drove parallel with them, I couldn't take my eyes. And yet the Romanians there, they never paid attention to them. Why? They live in them. They see them all the time. They've become accustomed. But I was awed. I was overwhelmed. I was moved. The fear of the Lord is to be moved by God because you're seeing God in the Word. And what you see in the Word is real. It's real. The Holy Spirit takes the truth and He quickens it to your heart. And you've just had an encounter with God. That should be your morning devotions or evening devotions or anytime you pick up that book. That's why you should be reading it, to get a glimpse. Oh God, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things in Thy law, says the psalmist. There's something about God that should not make our hearts feel quite at home or safe. There should be some trembling. Once again, not necessarily out of a morbid fear, like you're afraid He's going to hurt you, but because you're just overwhelmed by the immensity, the bigness, the indescribability and limitless person that He is. Oh, I could keep going on. I think you get the point. I pray you get the point. Oh, God, make them to see the point. You remember when God came down on Mount Sinai before the whole body of Israel? Do you remember that? What happened? The Bible says there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud and a voice like the voice of a trumpet blared. And the Bible says there was a smoke that ascended and God descended on that mountain in the fire, and the voice of that trumpet sounded so long, getting louder and louder and louder. Finally, Moses dared to open his mouth. I'm amazed at this. He opened his mouth and God answered him in front of the whole nation. You know what happened after that, don't you? It was such a frightening scene to all of Israel. They went to Moses afterwards and said, "You tell God to talk to you and you tell us what He said, but don't talk to us personally anymore." In fact, listen to this. The writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 12:21 says, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and tremble." And so I ask you, have you gotten just a glimpse of that? And your heart to be feel the tremors of being awed, moved, overwhelmed by God. When a man preaches in this manner as I have today and last Sunday, the objection is always the same. There's many. But one I hear often, well, that's an Old Testament view. You know God is not like that anymore. Jesus has come and He's died. Well, friends, I just quoted Hebrews 12. That's a New Testament verse. Let me give you a few more. Hebrews 12, verse 25 through 29. We're not going to read the whole thing, but just get this. The writer of Hebrews says that God's voice shook the earth, and He's promised to do that again. And then he says, verse 28 of Hebrews 12, follow along with me, Hebrews 12, 28, and ask God to give you something of its meaning and reality. Wherefore, we Christians, we, not Old Testament people, but New Testament, we, you, put your name there. Come on, get engaged with the text. Put your name there. We, receiving a kingdom which shall not be moved. Isn't that good news? I am a recipient of the kingdom of God. My Father is the Creator. My elder brother is the King. Now I feel safe saying that. Why? Because I know Him. And He loves me. And He's compassionate like a father towards me. He pities me. He remembers my frame. But does, I know He loves me. But keep reading though. Let us have grace. You've got to have something supernatural. You can't just do this in the flesh. God's got to help you. Are you listening? Church, listen. I applaud your pastors. I hope they don't misunderstand me. They need to teach you the Word of God. But just because you're learning things and you're going deeper in the Word of God, don't mistake your learning and your knowledge for the reality of those things. You've got to experience the reality of those doctrines, because those doctrines are really a revelation of Him, God. I don't want to just know about Him. I want to know Him. Oh, that I might know Him. The power of His resurrection. This is the heartbeat of the true Christian. I just don't want to know facts about you. The true Christian laments that he doesn't live up to the truth he knows. He says, I should be further along than I am. This is the heart of the true Christian. I mourn that I'm not where I should be. I want to know more. I want to know Him. But you've got to have grace to do that. That's what the writer is saying here. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, notice the words, with reverence and godly fear. Did you see that? Who's the King? My good shepherd, my elder brother, and yet I'm to serve Him with godly fear. Why? Because the same King, verse 29, is a consuming fire. He's still too hot to handle. And He's not changed. He's still the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We won't read it, but you know the passage, verses 29 through 32. There were many in that church that were sick, weak, and some had fallen asleep. I mean, they died. Why? Why? It's a question. You can answer it. Why did they die? Somebody tell me. Why had they died? You remember? Taking the Lord's Supper in a manner that was not worthy of the body of the Lord Jesus. These are Christians, weak, sick, died. Our God is a consuming fire. Don't be deceived into believing that God will not judge even His own people. I'm going to conclude. But you know, we read things in the Bible and we say, well, that doesn't happen anymore. Yes, it does. It's the summer of 1993. I had preached a revival meeting at a church in Paducah, Kentucky called Oak Grove Baptist Church. That spring, they had ran off their pastor because they were a fighting, feuding, divisive church. In fact, I'll tell you that in a moment. Three times that summer, they asked me to consider pastoring their church. All three times I said, no. No. I didn't want anything to do with them because I knew about this church. I know what they had done. The tenure of pastors in the decade before 93, the average stay was 18 months. One guy, they got rid of in 2 months. The predecessor, he stayed the longest, 3.5 years. But you've averaged it all together, it was 18 months. One guy stood up while he was resigning on Wednesday night. He had people packing his U-Haul. He was ready to leave. I came back. They asked me to do another fall revival, and I did. It was an amazing meeting. What you don't know was God was dealing with me that I was supposed to go there. And I didn't want to go. I told the Lord, I don't want to go. This can't be you. You can't do this to me, Lord. I'm 32 years old. Don't do this to me, Lord. Please, no, no, no. I go. I preach the first Sunday morning. Guess what? I give an invitation for people to be converted. And here comes the song leader of the church running down the aisle. I mean running, crying. I'm lost. I'm lost. We saw several people converted that week. By the end of the week, a little mini revival. People were standing up, confessing publicly sins. I had to seat one lady because she was being too graphic in her confession. She was just so broken. But I still didn't want to go. But I knew it was the will of the Lord. And on the way to that revival meeting in the morning, my wife, as we're almost nearing the church, you know this is where God's sending us, don't you? So I had to do it. The business meeting before I got there, two deacons got in a fight. This is the kind of church I'm talking about. Well, about right on schedule, 14 months, there was the committee that wanted to get rid of me too. They came into my office and read their charges. And I will never forget this. It was the last Sunday, I believe, of March. I was locking the door. And the head spokesman for the opposition said to me, Preacher, that's what he always called me, Preacher, we're going to have a business meeting. We've got the votes to vote you out. And I said to him, Sir, there will be no vote. Now, I don't know how I was going to keep them from voting, but I said, there's not going to be a vote. But I said, here's what I need to tell you. You're not striving against me. You're striving against God, and that's very dangerous. That was that Sunday. And all week long I prayed, where's the God of Moses? When they withstood your servant, you opened up the earth and swallowed them up. And I remembered that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember the man that's sleeping with his father's wife? And Paul tells the Corinthians to discipline him, remove him. And he says, I am going to pray. I'm going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day. And I began to pray that way for this man. The very next Sunday, the service is over. It's the Sunday before the Wednesday night business meeting. I'm back at the church greeting people, and a lady comes running in. Call 911. Someone's been struck in the parking lot. I knew who it was. She didn't mention the name. I went, called 911. Then I called his family and said, you better get up here. Then I went out. And by the time I got out, the EMT was already there because he lived just right around the corner. And I said, what's his prognosis? I don't think he's going to make it to the hospital, was his answer. So I gathered the folks around. We prayed. And God spared him. 2 weeks later, I'm sitting on his front porch with a neck brace on. He said, Preacher, God did that to me. God did that to me, and I want you to know, I repent. That day, after that happened, we lost about 30 people in one day. The whole faction that was against us left that day. You want to know why? Well, because of what happened to that man. I haven't told you that yet. A man gets in his van, puts it in reverse, and automatically it accelerates. Eyewitnesses say they saw him standing on the brakes. He testified that he literally was out of his seat standing. He turned around to make sure nobody was there because he couldn't control the van. The two men were talking, this man and another deacon. He was trying to persuade the deacon to follow him. This man went over this way, and the van followed him. That is what they told me. That man, I know this sounds weird and spooky, and everybody's going to think, this is really, why would you even tell this? Because we've got to get back to the Scriptures and to the God of the Bible. I run the risk of losing everything I've done these last two Sundays by telling you this story. I wrestled over this. I don't tell it very often, but I think I need to tell it to you. The man gave the van away that day, never drove it again. The people who owned that van were people in the church. Good people. They never did it again. They drove the wheels off of that thing. That man repented and ended up becoming one of my closest friends and supporters. And when I conducted his funeral, 2005, this was in 95, this was 2005, 10 years later, I lost a good friend. God spared him. God spared him. But God disciplined him. That's the kind of God we serve. He's not to be trifled with. And the worst judgment, listen carefully, the worst judgment God can do to you is not what he did to that man. That was mercy. The worst thing God can do to you in judgment is to leave you alone and not bother you, not convince you, not persuade you at all. Leave you to your own devices. That's judgment. And some of you are under the judgment of God. This is the second week you've had to endure me. And it is an endurance. I know that. I mean that seriously. It's not easy. This is not the kind of sermons that makes us feel good. But some of you are under the judgment of God. Because you can even hear this kind of severity and trying to be as plain as I can. And you're still not moved at all. You've sat there, unmoved, justifying yourself, and there is no twinge of conscience. Oh, may God visit you, because that's your only hope. Because if God never intervenes, if God never disturbs you, what are you going to do? You're going to continue merrily on your way to hell. That's all. There's no reason for you not to. You think you've got life by the tail. You think you've got it. You think God loves you and accepts you and got a wonderful plan for your life, and you prayed the prayer and you got dunked, and now you come to church on Sunday morning thinking you've done God's business. But there's nothing in your heart. There's no awe. There's no being overwhelmed by God. There's no sense of the fear of God. There's no sense of the love of God. And you're amazed that God would love you. You can't understand. How can you be this holy and love me like this? Nothing like that has ever happened. And yet you claim the name of Christ. All I'm here to say to you is, that is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel he died for. He died for a gospel that reveals himself to the sinner. And by the revelation of himself, the sinner's transformed. And now, two can now be one. You can walk with God, in fellowship with God, walking in the light as He's in the light, having fellowship one with another. Father, we pray now in the name of your Son that you will do what only you can do. Give grace. Give grace. Be active right now, my Lord. Be active. Do not withhold grace as judgment on the sinner. Please, Lord, let them see that Jesus is their only hope and make the cross real to them. As Peter, Lord Jesus, when you revealed your glory to him and he fell at your feet and said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinner." Give them the reality of their sins, that they've trifled with you, that they've not understood you, that they have ignored you and actually despised you. And something, oh God, do something to disturb and to stop that. Have mercy. And we who are your children, would you restore the fear of the Lord to our hearts? Please, Lord, help us to walk in a joyful fear of you, I pray. Amen.